One of the marks of great literature is how a book ends. How it begins is one thing, but how it ends is another great mark that this is a wonderful piece of literature. When I was young, I loved to read the short stories by a man who took the name O. Henry, not the candy bar. But the man took that name, and he had these twist endings at the end of every one of his little short stories. Some of you remember one of them, The Gift of the Magi, or Ransom of Red Chief, or the one that's very moving, The Last Flower on the Wall. You children would enjoy reading O. Henry. The ending of his stories just left you breathless. Then I remember reading the great American novel, Moby Dick. And for hundreds of pages, you felt you were on that whaling ship, and you got to know each one of them because Melville described their appearance and their voice and their background and their interaction just so wonderfully. And then the end of the book ends so suddenly, you're left breathless. I won't spoil the ending for you. And then, of course, there's the best book in history, the book of books, the Bible. How does it end? It ends with the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the second to last verse says, "Come, Lord Jesus." And then the Bible is a collection of books. How do the different books in the Bible end? Well, the epistles usually end with a benediction and a blessing. And other ones, one book and only one book alone in the Bible ends with a question. Would you know which book it is? Go and find out. Today we finish our 6-month series through one of the most unusual books in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. So one more time, I ask you to open to Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, the last paragraph starting at verse 8, as we finish this unusual book, sometimes gloomy, keeps talking about God, vanity, death, judgment. And now old Solomon wraps it up. Before he puts his pen down, he says one more time, verse 8, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." He has used the word vanity 30 times in this book. Started off in chapter 1, verse 2, then verse 14, and onward, over and over again saying vanity. And vanity means emptiness, meaninglessness, futility. So the second wisest man that ever lived looked all around him, and he says, it's all nonsense. It's all meaningless. You ever feel like that? You begin to see things as God sees them. You watch television, the news, or maybe some entertainment, and you say, this is nonsense. We're going to meet God one day, and they're up there dancing and singing like they're going to live forever. This is crazy. And then you look around the world and say, it's filled with sin, and doesn't anybody care that they're going to meet God one day? That's what is Solomon going through. It's almost like exclamation marks. Vanity of vanity. Everything is vanity. It's nonsense. It's a nightmare. But of course, he sees beyond the nightmare and sees hope, and he's going to share that with us. But his point is valid. Life is meaningless without God. And as we said in the opening lesson several months ago, life is meaningless without God. But if you know God, you have found the meaning in life. Share that with others. He calls himself the preacher. Sometimes that's translated as the philosopher. Now, the Bible does not speak well of non-Christian philosophy. Colossians 2, Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 1 says philosophy is dangerous, it's empty, it's deceit. Now, I studied a little philosophy before I became a Christian, and I came to the point that a lot of philosophers do. They see a certain progression, Aristotle's logic, and that leads to Plato's idealism, and then you get these other ones. But where does the road of philosophy end? Just what Solomon says here, vanity of vanity. In other words, it ends in an open grave and a person saying there's no meaning in life. It's my conviction, not just then, but today, that all philosophy leads to the same final philosophy called nihilism. What's that? Comes from the word nil, meaning nothing. This is a philosophy that says there's no meaning in life. It's all vanity. And if there's no meaning in life, maybe there's meaning in death. And they usually end up with suicide, a gun to the head or a bottle of pills to the stomach. And they say there's no meaning in life. This is a bad dream, a bad joke. It's absurdity. And that's what he means here. Vanity of vanity. Everything is vanity. And that's what he's saying about life without God. Now, not everybody has gone down to the road where they come to this conclusion, but some people do. You be there to share with them what is the meaning in life when you sense a person is considering suicide or that he sees that everything is hopeless. Tell them the meaning in life. And the meaning in life is knowing God. And that's what Solomon goes on to say. Verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in words many proverbs. He calls himself the preacher. The Hebrew word is koheleth, which literally means the person that speaks before a group of people. I guess I'm koheleth today. I'm the preacher preaching to you. Solomon was the second wisest man in history. Makes the rest of us feel stupid. But he made mistakes. The best of men are men at best. Solomon backslid. He fell into idolatry and immorality. But he came back to God and he wrote this book at the end of his life. And he's passing on this wisdom. He had learned certain lessons the hard way. Now he wrote Proverbs. Here's one that I heard. I don't know where it came from, but it's good. It's this. A fool has to learn from his own mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of other people. But an idiot didn't learn from anybody's mistakes. He had learned from his mistakes and from the mistakes of others. So we should say, Solomon, teach us. And so God inspired him to write down this book, record some of his lessons, some of his mistakes. And he says he taught them. He was a preacher and he taught. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that people would come from all over the world to sit and listen to him and sometimes ask hard questions. You know, people ask me questions and sometimes they want to try to stump the preacher and ask hard questions, and I'll answer their question with a question like, why do you ask that? Why do you want to know? Or do you know the answer? Well, if you don't know, why ask me? And so I like to play with them sometimes. So Solomon taught people in the form of questions and answering their questions. And we're told that he answered all their questions, even the trick ones, because he was a good teacher and a good preacher. And it says here that he wrote down Proverbs. He wrote the book of Proverbs, at least most of it. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and at least one of the Psalms. Now here's a lesson before we move on. He was the preacher who taught people. A preacher needs to teach. Now, that should be self-evident, but it's not very common. A lot of people stand behind the holy desk and they do anything but preach the Word of God. They share stories, usually about themselves, or philosophy, psychology, the latest thing that's going on, the latest fad. They want to appear cool and relevant. They do everything except what Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. Not only that, they don't teach. Now the word teach means to instruct, to educate, to pass on information. A lot of preachers don't do that. Oh, they can work up the crowd like a cheerleader. And so everybody's all moved, even weeping, dancing, but there's about that much information. Mark of a preacher is that he preaches the Word of God and he feeds the people. Now that's my job. Your job is to be fed. Open your ears, open your heart. Bible says, open your mouth and I will feed you. And that's what I will do. And so that's what Solomon did. A preacher should teach. And also it says here, he should be wise. The preacher was wise. Now that doesn't mean he's philosophically intellectual. No, some preachers, all they do is teach philosophy. But a preacher needs to be wise. Now I'm going somewhere with this. Some preachers think they're wise, but they're anything but wise. They're fools. It's all emotion, and there's no depth, no profundity, nothing biblical in it. And yet people will flock to them and stay away from those that are truly wise that preach the Bible. Why? Because the Bible will touch the heart, and they don't want that. They want their ears tickled. They want to have a great feeling, you know, hallelujah, let's get our praise on, let's have fun. They don't want to listen to a preacher preaching the Bible, and yet some preachers preach anything but the Bible. A true preacher is able to explain, apply the Bible. He can defend Christianity. He can answer questions. But some preachers just simply make it up as they go along, and they feed people their opinions. And some of them defend this. They scorn book learning. I don't need book learning. I remember one well-known preacher said, you know, I've given up books. I threw them all away. I just read the Bible. But the Bible itself tells us to listen to good preachers. God has gifted them. And I found those that say, I don't read anything but the Bible, they end up not knowing much about the Bible, not as much as they think they do. So if a preacher is to teach, then the hearers are to listen. What do you do when I stand up here and preach? Well, when you listen to a message on CD or on the radio or on the internet, are you listening with both sets of ears? The physical ones and your spiritual ears. Listen very closely. It says here he used proverbs, little quaint sayings. 1 Kings 4:32 says he had over 4,000 of them. He also says here he gave acceptable words. King James calls those pleasing words. Actually, the Hebrew means something like appropriate words, ones that were important and serious, just what people needed to hear. Now, we're finishing the book of Ecclesiastes, and some of it sounds very gloomy, but we need to hear it. We need to hear the bad news as well as the good news. In fact, we need to hear both of them together. Solomon gives us acceptable words, and that applies to the whole Bible. That should apply to preachers. Acceptable, applicable words, life lessons and principles, something you can not only put in your heart, but you can put in your pocket and take home and say, I need to live with that preacher preach from the Word of God. Let me read you these words from what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And that's the goal of preaching. Now, the application for you is, if you're a parent, this is how you should teach your children. Teach them. Preach to them. Your family is a little church. Be wise. Answer their question. Give them life lessons and principles. Where from? From the Holy Word of God. And God holds you parents, especially you fathers. Are you listening, fathers? It's your duty to preach and teach to your little church, your family, every day. Well, what do you teach them? Look what he says here. He pondered and set out and set in order many proverbs. Verse 10, he sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. Teach them upright words of truth from the book of truth. Parents, teach your children the Bible. Every day, make it your daily bread. Then Solomon says something that's almost mysterious. Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. What in the world does that mean? A goad back then was a certain stick. Think of a broomstick with the top taken off of it, and the man sharpens it kind of like a spear, and it's real sharp on the top, or he puts in a nail into the top of it with the point sticking up. You say, well, what are you going to do with that spear-like thing? Well, this is what a rancher, a cattleman, or a shepherd would use to goad the animals to go in the right way. He'd kind of poke it, and that animal go. You see, there are two ways. You can dangle a carrot in front of it, positive or negative reinforcement from behind, and they, pardon the pun, they get the point, and they don't like that, so they move. And so what would happen is, for example, a farmer would put the harness on his mule, and he'd say, giddy up, and he'd hold the rein in one hand and this goad in the other. And every now and then, if that mule slowed down, he'd give it a little bit of positive reinforcement with the goad, and then he'd go, and then he'd pull back, we'd say, whoa, so someone said this is like the accelerator and the brake on Mr. Mule. So he'd use a goad. Book of Judges said that there is a judge named Shamgar that killed 900 people with an ox goad. A man used that as a weapon. Well, later, cattlemen and shepherds devised other means to get the cattle and the sheep to move. For example, they developed something called a bull whip. You know, I used to be pretty good with a bull whip. I used to crack 10 cans open with them. But after a while, your arm gets a little tired cracking that thing, and so they came up with another dangerous, vicious thing called a cattle prod, about the size of a baseball bat, dry cell battery on the one end, and then it comes with these kind of two little connectors like this. When you touch a living object, it sends a jolt through there, kind of like that stick, and that animal doesn't like it. If you want to know how to use one of those, talk to Mr. Steve or Mr. Will Andrus, the cattleman in our church. But it all gets back to the idea of a goad, where you poke something to get it to move in a certain direction. And Solomon says the words of the wise are like that, goading us to listen, to believe, and to do the right thing. In Acts 26:14, the Apostle Paul was given his testimony. And he said that on the road to Damascus, a bright light shone. He was blinded. He fell to the ground. And he said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads?" You see, when that farmer would stick that stick into an ox or to a mule, that animal didn't like it. And sometimes he'd kick back at that. And so God is saying, "Saul, I've been poking you with a certain goad and you've been resisting. It's not good. You need to go in the way that I want you to go." Solomon says the words of the wise are like this, and the Bible is like this. Think of the Bible as God's goad to poke us and to move in the right direction. This has two applications. Number one, for the lost sinner. Galatians 4:24 says the law of God is meant to drive us to Christ, kind of like a shepherd with a goad poking it and saying, "Now go in that direction." If you're a lost sinner, God's law is convicting you and saying you're lost. Go to Christ to get saved. Don't kick against that and say, "I can do it myself," like the Apostle Paul. Go in the direction that God is going and get the point. This happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:37. Peter had been preaching and saying, "You're sinners, you murdered your own Messiah, but there is hope." And look what it says. It says they were cut to the heart. And the word there is they were pricked to the heart. And it's the same word used elsewhere for when that shepherd uses that stick. God was stabbing their heart with that preaching. And they said, "Help, what do we do?" If you're not a Christian yet, God's law is like that stick poking you in the heart saying, "You're lost, you're doomed, you're going to hell. Turn to Christ while there is time. Don't kick against it. Go in the way God is goading you to go." Secondly, if you're a Christian, God's word is, as it were, a goad to get you in the right direction. Now, he chastens you, he warns you, but God also touches you. And that's what you should feel when you hear preaching of God's word. It should touch your heart, make you feel guilty, and make you say, "I need to repent of that. I need to believe. I need to do this." Yes. God is goading you with his word. Then Solomon says the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails. He could be referring to the nails on the end of the goad. Or the metaphor is used elsewhere in scripture of a nail that's driven into the wall, very solid. And you can hang something on it. You could grab it and swing on it. It's not going to wiggle out. And some of you know what that's like. Now, of course, you drive a nail here, you better find out where the wood is behind the plaster. But once it's in there, it's in there. Let me give you another illustration. I heard that carpenters learn this. You know, there are three or four ways you put two boards together. You can, for example, glue it together with wood glue. Or you can screw them together. But what some carpenters do is this. They take two boards and they put the glue in there, and they say, "We want to make sure it doesn't come apart." So they'll put a couple of nails in there, and the nails will go all the way through. Then they turn the board over, and they take the hammer, and they bend the nails over, and they call that clenching it. those boards are together for life. Now, with the glue and with the nail, they're not going to come apart very easily. Well, as it says here, they're like well-driven nails firmly fixed. And that's what God's word is like. It's dependable. Thinking of that nail on the wall there. We can hang our lives on God's dependable word. He never breaks a promise. We can believe everything he says. It's dependable like a well-driven nail. Solomon says it's given by one shepherd. And of course, that's talking about God. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. John 10, Jesus said he is the good shepherd. And there's only one ultimate shepherd. Not the pastor, not the pope, but the one shepherd. Then Solomon kind of takes it down and gets a little quiet here. Verse 12. He says, further, my son, be admonished by these things. You see, he's speaking to the people of Israel as if they are his son. But Solomon had also been sharing this with one of his sons. You remember the context. Solomon was old, and just like his father had put his hand on Solomon and said, Solomon, you're going to be the next king. Listen to me as I give you my dying advice. Solomon is about to die, and he calls in his son Rehoboam and says, Rehoboam, listen to me, my son. Be admonished by these things. But Rehoboam didn't listen to his father. After Solomon died, Rehoboam forsook the word of God, the law of God, and did things his own way. It failed. The nation was split. He didn't listen to his father. There's an application here. Fathers, you teach your sons, and you sons and daughters, listen to your parents. They love you. They love God. They're not perfect, but I think you'll find that 99% of what they say is true and good. And not only that, it's free advice. Listen to them. Solomon says, listen, my son, my daughter, we need to listen to our parents, but on a higher level, we need to listen to God. If we're Christians, we are sons and daughters of God. We need to listen with both ears and with our heart. Listen, believe, and obey. So he says here, further, my son, be admonished by these. And admonished means to be encouraged, exhorted, commanded, to be told something seriously. And a preacher has to do this. Oh, every now and then I'll turn a phrase and I see smiles out there. But by and large, I'm not here as a people pleaser to bring smiles to your faces, but conviction and truth to your heart. Like Solomon is saying here, be admonished by these things. And don't just listen to me. Listen to God as I try to explain God's word. Listen to what God is saying to your heart every time you hear a preaching. So he says, be admonished by these things. Of making of many books, there is no end, my son, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. No end of books. Count up how many millions of books have been written throughout history. And at least 1 million titles are published every year in America. Then you look at Europe and other parts of the world, millions of books are being published, not to mention websites, Facebooks, blogs, letters. Is there no end to this? Solomon says, of making many books, there is no end. I was in a large library a few months ago, and I was asking the reference library in charge of the archives. I said, well, what's the oldest book you got here? And he said, 2000 BC. I said, what? He says, yes, we got some clay tablets from Babylon, and this is how they wrote. You want to see one? I said, no, thank you, but that's 4,000 years ago. Think of the millions of books. Go to the world's largest library, Smithsonian Institution. They have over 100 million books. And they're still printing them day by day all around the world. So Solomon saw this 1000 BC and says, of the making of many books, there is no end, such as the ones that he had written. Here's another lesson for us. First off, I hope all of you are readers. Read the Bible and read good books. Don't read trash. Read the great books, the best books. But also, even if you've been infected by the bookworm, you will learn you can't read everything. So be selective. Read the best books, the good books, not just the latest fad books that people will forget in 6 months. Read the best books, especially the best Christian books. And that's what Solomon is saying here. The making of many books, there is no end. But he wants us to read the books that he had written that are in the Bible. We need to be selective. A minute ago, I mentioned how certain books in the Bible end. How does the Gospel of John end? Remember what he said? He said, Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book. These things are written that you will believe that he is the Son of God. Then he also said this, if everything that Jesus said and done was recorded, the world itself could not contain all those books. That's worth pondering. But in all our reading, let's read this book, the best of books, God's book. But then he also says this, he says, much study is wearisome to the flesh. I think I hear the children here saying amen. At the end of a semester, at the end of a school year, you say, I don't want to look at another book for 6 weeks or more. It's wearisome. And it's good for you to stretch your brains and to fill it with information and study until you say, I don't know which way is up. It's wearisome to the flesh. You say, I need a vacation. I need to rest a little while. With all your studying, you can't learn everything. But you can learn something. Now Solomon comes to the bottom line, verses 13 and 14. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the bottom line? Solomon is now going to give us his choice piece of wisdom. You know, I've read the last words of dying people, Christians, non-Christians, and sometimes friends, family, and others will gather around and say, do you have some last piece of advice for us, some great piece of wisdom that you want to pass on to us? You remember I quoted the story of Dorothy Parker, this very witty woman 100 years ago, and they gathered around and they said, Dorothy, what's the answer? And she said, what's the question? And she died. People often die without knowing the answer, let alone the question of life. Solomon found it out and he shares it with us before he died. The bottom line, he says the conclusion of the whole matter is this. Fear God. He said that over and over in his book. He says it over in Proverbs. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is a book of wisdom. And that phrase is found three times in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise. You want to find the meaning in life. Start here. Fear God. Believe in God. And realize he is holy. He is fearsome. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does that mean to fear a God? It means to have a healthy reverence for God, a holy respect and awe, a reluctance to trivialize God, a fear of trampling on his holiness, a fear of disobeying him. It's comparable to a fear we have when we're faced with imminent danger. When I was young, I visited the Grand Canyon and went right to the edge, and they had a sign there that says, no going beyond this sign. And some of you know what that's like. You go there and you look down. It's a mile deep. You drop a rock, you won't hear it for 20 seconds. You come to the edge there and you feel this funny feeling in your knees and in your stomach like, I don't want to fall off. I am afraid of the danger. We should be afraid of offending God, of disobeying him, because the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. He is a holy God. We should fear God. That's a command, not just good advice. But as important as it is, it's also very rare. Listen to this in Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a good description of the United States of America today. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Just look at television if you dare. And they tell jokes and stuff like that that they should be ashamed of. God is listening, but there's no fear of God before them. They'll make jokes. They're daring God to punish them. But they don't care. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Is there fear of God before your eyes and in your heart? No, you'd say, well, yes, Preacher Daniel, I fear God. What if I took you into my office after the service here and I said, do you fear God? And you said, yes. How would you answer if I said, Prove it. Prove that you fear a God. What would you say? Well, if I say, give me five examples how you fear a God. Why do you fear a God? At what times do you particularly fear God? Have you ever been in a situation, not facing some natural danger, but where the fear of God comes upon you, you can't even open your eyes, you're just overwhelming with a sense of the supernatural fear of God. This is what Solomon experienced. He knows he's about to die and face God, and he says to us over the centuries, fear God. This is the bottom line. That's good advice. Fear God, especially when you come closer to dying. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, there were two murderers crucified next to him, and they were making fun of him, and they were laughing at him and blaspheming. One of them came to his senses, and he repented. And it says in Luke's gospel, he looked over at the other one, and he said to him these very challenging words. He says, do you not even fear God? Buddy, we're about to die. Let's fear God. And he turned to Jesus, and he begged for forgiveness and got it and went to heaven saved. Do you not even fear God? Now don't just listen to me. That is what God is asking every person in this room. The youngest children, the oldest saint, do you fear God? That's what Solomon says here. Fear God. Not just believe in God, not just worship God, not even just loving God, which is our greatest commandment of all. Do you fear God? Do you know what it is in your heart? Can you explain? Can you give me examples? Do you live in the fear of God? One way you show it, Solomon tells us, fear God and keep his commandments. Over in 1 John, it says, the person says, I love God, but doesn't keep his commandments, that man's a liar. The same thing, a person says, yes, I fear God. Do you obey him? Well, no. Then you're a liar. You don't fear God. Just like when Dell was talking about the homosexuals that say, I love Jesus. Thank you, Dell, for saying, but do you obey him? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that does not keep his commandments neither loves God or fears God. So anybody that comes around saying, yes, I fear God, but I do whatever I jolly well please, he's a liar. He doesn't fear God. The fear of God is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of obedience. Fear God and keep his commandments. Not social mores or personal opinions or whatever is cool. Keep God's commandments, and they're recorded in the Holy Bible. Now, to keep his commandments, that presumes that you know them. Can you name God's top 10 commandments? Come on, brothers and sisters. Can you name them? If I ask you to take out a piece of paper and write them down, could you do that? If you were to ask an Orthodox Jew, they'd say, of course I can do that. Torah has been drilled into me since the day of my circumcision. Can we that are Christians name the 10 commandments? Can you name the 2 great love commandments? Can you name the 9 fruit of the Spirit, that 9 Beatitudes? You get my point? Let's just start with the 10 commandments. Keep them, but not just name them. Keep them. The word there means obey them. It has a positive and a negative. You see, God's laws are either positive, do this, or negative, don't do this. So to obey it means we do what he tells us to do and don't do what he forbids us to do. Do you do what he tells you to do? And do you not do what he forbids you from doing? That's what it means to keep his commandments. Now, someone will say, why? Just like when Mama says to little girl Susie, now don't do this. Why? Or Billy, I want you to do this. Why? Sometimes they want an explanation, but other times it's more like they want a way out of this. Why should we obey God? Why should we fear God and keep his commandments? Do you know the answer? The answer is very simple. Because God is God. That's all we need to know. He created us. He owns us. He's holy. He gives us commandments. We have consciences. We're morally accountable to God. It all comes down to this. We obey God because he says so. Period. End of argument. But Solomon says, there's more to it than that. If we obey or break his commandments, we'll have to give an account. Verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment. We obey because God tells us to, and there'll be consequences if we don't. He says, this is man's all. The old King James renders it, this is the whole duty of man. A great Puritan wrote a book 400 years ago called The Whole Duty of Man on this subject. Our duty is to obey God's commands. That duty has been impressed into our heart from the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb until the day we die. It's our duty to obey God's orders. Just like you men and women that served in the military. The very first day you're inaugurated and you take that oath and you put on the uniform, your duty is to obey orders from the sergeant, from the captain, from whomever. Our duty is to obey God's commandments. Keep his commandments. This is your duty. And when we don't, it is our sin. What is sin? Sin is breaking the holy law of God, and there is no excuse. So then Solomon concludes with his very last verse. For God will bring every work into judgment. Notice every work, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What he is saying is, obey God, get ready to die, because, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to face God one day. Judgment day. God is the judge. We are the ones that will be arraigned and brought in and indicted and have to give an account. Bible says each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You can't plead excuses and say everybody was doing it. God will say, I don't care if everybody was doing it. You were doing it. And there's no excuses. Oh, people will offer excuses. Oh, well, I prophesied in your name. Look this up, Matthew chapter 7. I was a good person. I got baptized. I signed a card. I went to church. I did this. But that doesn't outweigh your sins. There's no excuses, no mitigating circumstances. And eventually God will say, no more excuses. Solomon is saying we will have to give an account at judgment day for every word, every work, every thought. Notice he says every secret thing. Romans 2 says, God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. In other words, the things that you thought, you didn't even say them or do them. Nobody else knew about it. Children, those secret thoughts you have, where you hate someone, where you want to say something, where you do something when nobody else is around, nobody found out, but God saw it. God's going to bring that up at judgment day, all the secrets of your heart. I think all of us would run like scared rabbits through that back door if I was about to stand up and say, now let me read out some of your secret sins. You'd say, oh, Pastor Daniel, no. What if I said, God gave me a dream and he told me the secret of such and such's heart? You'd say, no, don't show that out before people. But that's going to happen at judgment day. The Bible says all the books will be open, kind of like on some celestial movie screen. Everything you've done and said and thought will be there. But it's not just the embarrassment because people and angels are seeing it. You will realize God saw it. And there's no excuse. And you will have to face the consequences. Judgment. So that's why Solomon ends and says, God's going to bring every work into judgment. Can you picture him kind of swallowing heart and saying, God's going to judge me. I'm going to die. I'm going to face him. And he's saying, get ready to meet God. So he ends on a sobering word of warning. He says we're going to meet God. But did you notice something? Again, he is telling us the problem. He's already said the answer in life is to know God. We're going to face God. But he doesn't tell us how to face God. The law only tells us the problem. Oh, it points to the answer, but it doesn't tell the answer. So there's some people that say, well, the answer is this. If the problem is us disobeying God, the answer then, therefore, is to obey God and do good works and keep the Ten Commandments, etc., the golden rule, and then God will forgive us at judgment day. It doesn't work like that. A judge doesn't let us off because we do these good things. He says you did the bad things as well. So Solomon doesn't tell us the final answer. It leaves us hanging. What is the final answer? Final answer is not to be found in Solomon or Moses or Peter and Paul. The answer is to be found in Jesus Christ. Remember, we said earlier in this series, he was the second wisest man. Jesus was the first wisest man. He never sinned. He never backslid like Solomon. And he gives answers beyond what Solomon could give. The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will face death and go before a judgment. And the only hope of passing it is that we have believed in Jesus Christ when we were back on earth. We had repented. We had trusted in him and him only for our salvation. So then the Bible says Christians face the judgment not in fear and trembling and lies and excuses, but boldly. Because the judge is our Savior. And we will be rewarded. And we will be escorted into eternal heaven. And we will march in singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely the opposite of the lost sinners that have no hope. And they're dragged off to eternal hell. So what is the answer? Jesus Christ. The gospel. And brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that is the final answer to the biggest problem in life. Not just what is the meaning in life, but how do we get ready to die and meet God? The answer is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that he has given us the Bible that tells us that. May the Lord help us to know it and to believe it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Solomon. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Ecclesiastes and the rest of your Holy Bible. Thank you that you answer the big questions and the most important one of all. We thank you that there is meaning and hope and love and peace and truth in your word because it is your word. Through Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen.